If you would, stand with me. We'll do a scripture reading, and Bo will continue with our singing. I think Bo will. Your voice going to be all right? Sounded like a new... I thought Brian was singing there that first one. I was looking. I'm reading from Psalm 149. The psalmist says this, "Praise the Lord," which in Hebrew is hallelujah. "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones." Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this gathering, a gathering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would celebrate your name, not only through song, but the study of your word. I pray that we also, as the psalmist says, would look forward to the vengeance that you will exact upon your enemies. Those, Lord, we know many that we love that are today your enemies in Christ because they have rejected your Son. We pray for them. If any of them be present with us today, I pray, Lord, that through the preached word, that you would save them as you do, as you have us. I pray, Lord, that your will be done, whether we understand it, approve it or not, but that your will be done. You are God and we are people. You know all, we know nothing. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would make us eager for your return, and may we celebrate when this day is done, not only with the preaching of your word and the singing of songs, the fellowship of people, eating the food you've provided for us. I pray that we would offer it up to you and that you would receive it as worship in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope you mean what you just said. Sometimes we say things we don't mean because of the tune that accompanies the song we like. But if you really mean to say that Jesus is your King, I've got one question for you. Do you do as he says? Do you do as he says? Or do you just like the song? Because if you don't do as he says, then he is not your King. The only King you have is you. Just you. The song is beautiful. But if the meaning isn't for you, you are using God's name in vain, speaking lies through your mouth. You see, Jesus is not just a fire insurance policy whereby we receive him and we get to go to heaven. Jesus is God. He is Lord. He is King. And only those who know him as such, who bow to him, submit to him, repent in his name, can truly say that he is their King and are truly saved. They are no longer in bondage to themselves, no longer slaves of their own nature, but they have given that up to be slaves of Christ. What a wonderful, beautiful God. Amazing love. How can it be that a godly, holy, a holy God, I should say, without stain or wrinkle, would die for me? How? Well, the only answer is to bring glory unto himself. To bring glory to himself. So that as the angelic host looks at God and says, "What are you doing saving those idiots?" His answer is, "Because I am a God of grace. And I save by faith. Because I choose to save those who don't deserve it." That is the God we worship. See, God made peace with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your God, if he really is your King, then you have peace with God. And you can only have that peace through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful story. And that's the story we tell today. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, welcome to our church. We're glad you're here today. You may have already figured out we have made a huge mistake. For whatever reason, you may think that. But if you'll stay seated and don't leave, even if you do leave, that's okay. We'll run out after you, but we'll come back in. But no matter who you are or why you think you're here, I promise you, you're here for one reason. Because God is a sovereign God. And nothing happens outside of His perfect and planned plan. It's all choreographed. It's all God. And He is working. And if you will sit back and relax within His sovereignty, then the problems you brought here today will no longer hinder you. You'll know that God is in control. He's got it all under control, taken care of. That's the God we serve. Frankly, I'm excited about it today. I'm excited about it every day. And I hope you are too. In 1 Corinthians, I should say 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We left off a long time ago, a few weeks ago. I started the end time study around the middle of December. So we're back in this. Our context is a letter that Paul wrote. He went to this metropolitan, cosmopolitan city in Greece, a town called Corinth. And it was filled with the worst, what you and I would say, the worst possible, most vile sinners imaginable. There was sensual pleasures everywhere. There was homosexuality running rampant, thievery, ideas that were straight from the pit of hell, temple prostitutes, pagan religions. Paul went right into the midst of this and told them to repent and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives of sins. An amazing thing happened. Many believed. In this town that we would have thought no one will ever come to Christ there. And Paul nurtured this church for a year and a half, and he left, and other pastors came in and did the same thing. Except somewhere along the way, false teachers crept in. That's why we know Satan is real. Is that when something good is happening, he's always going to be there or sending his emissaries to mess it up. And so he did, sending in his false teachers, those who would corrupt the pure gospel, the doctrine that Paul had taught the people. And these false teachers not only corrupted the gospel of grace by adding works to it, they also tried to turn the church in Corinth against their spiritual father, Paul, saying bad things about him, literally making fun of the way he looked, his personal and physical appearance. Paul was not a great orator, which surprises any of us. We think Paul must have been the greatest speaker in the world. He wasn't. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul was not a good speaker. He says that about himself. His enemies say that about himself, or say that about him. But he spoke the truth. And people came to know Christ. And his enemies said, look, you can't believe that guy. Not only can he not speak, and not only is he not a good-looking man, not only was he not trained in the schools of Alexandria, he's telling you lies. Don't follow that. You don't want to have anything to do with this guy. And Paul's friends, the people he had led to Christ, were believing it. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians. He had visited Corinth again. He started the church there. He left. He heard about all the garbage going on, so he went and visited them, and they humiliated him. And no one of his brothers in Christ stood up for him. He calls it a very painful visit. And he went back to Ephesus, and he wrote this letter. He'd written a letter that we don't have in existence today. It was sent over to the church, and whatever was said in the letter, they did repent. And when he heard they had repented, he met up with his brother Titus, and Titus told him, Paul, they did repent. They did listen to you this time. And Paul, when he heard this, sat down and he wrote 2 Corinthians. And he's writing 2 Corinthians from a heart that's full of relief, but he also knows that many have not turned back to Christ, and they are not welcoming to him. Paul knows that until you are at peace with God, you will never be at peace with me. And that's the way it is in the church anyway. Until we are at peace with Christ, we won't be at peace with each other. We'll disagree. We'll have our problems, as they did in Corinth. So Paul writes this letter. He commends them for what they've done. He talks about the past. But he gets a little bit... He knows within the congregation, he knows there are still some that are his enemies. So we'll look at that today. Look at the end of chapter 5. Pick up the context from where we left off about 6 or 7 weeks ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, therefore, chapter 5, verse 16, he said, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we no longer know him this way, or we know him this way no longer. In other words, Jesus is gone. We know him in spirit. We're not judging anyone by the flesh anymore. We know who they are in Christ and not what they look like, not how they talk. He says in 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We look at that word reconcile. It means to bring two opposing parties together. It means someone has to say, I'm sorry. It means someone has to repent, one or both, to bring them back together. God had nothing to say he was sorry about, but he's the one in his grace that reached out to those who offended him and reconciled us to him by giving us his son. That's what he says. We're new in Christ. In verse 18, we're reconciled to us. God reconciled to us to himself, I should say, through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, to go out and tell people the same thing. To go out and reconcile others by telling them about Christ. He specifies in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be great if someone came up to you who are over your head in debt, and they just paid the debt, and they said, it's done, you don't owe me anything. I paid it, forget about it, it's done. Well, how would you live towards that person? Thank you. I could never pay you back, but thank you. You probably might like that person. You might include him on Christmas card list. You might do whatever you can nice towards such a one. God has done more than pay our debts. He's paid the price for our sins that we could never pay for. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough service. God paid it all and said, forget about it. Believe in me. God reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though we were making an appeal through us, or as though God were making an appeal through us. Note that. Paul believes his goal, his message, is God's message. He's arrogant enough to think that. I'm arrogant enough to think that. That when I open my mouth and I speak God's word, I 100% without any second thoughts believe that God is speaking through me. You're hearing my voice, but you're hearing God. And you can do the same. Read God's word, preach God's word, and God is speaking through you. This is the medium through which God has ordained to speak to his people, to speak to his creation. He doesn't need us, but he made us and he uses us. He works together with us. Paul told the Corinthians in a previous letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, he said, look, all I did was plant a seed. He speaks of the pastor that came after him named Apollos. He said, all Apollos did was water the seed. But he said, we did nothing other than just plant and water. God caused the growth. And he uses it in a spiritual way, saying, look, I gave you the message. Apollos came along after me, and he nurtured that message. But God caused you to come to Christ. It's all God. No glory to Paul. No glory to Apollos. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying, why are you siding, some of you with me, and some of you are siding with Apollos, and you're divided when we didn't do anything? We are servants. But as servants, God is using us. Isn't that amazing? When I pick up a weapon, when I pick up when I pick up a golf club, which can be a good weapon, especially against the ground, after the ground has caused you to hit that bad shot, you beat the ground hard. You pick up a golf club and that ball will fly much further, for some of us that is, with the club than with you throwing it. Again, that's for some of us that actually know how to play the game. But that club is a weapon. It's the medium through which you're going to get that ball to where you want it to go. The club is a weapon, or it's a tool in my hand. Like a knife would be a tool in my hand. I love knowing that I, measly little Lance Waldy, and any of us who call on the name of Christ are a tool or a weapon in the hand of God, using us. Because he's reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who goes in the place of. As though God were working and were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is God pleading with the Corinthians through Paul. Be reconciled to me. And then he makes this, I mean, it, it difficult for me to just read these. I know I've already preached them, so I have to move on. But they're so filled with so much truth, so many things we could amen over and over. But he says in verse 21, the pivotal passage in all of the New Testament, he, meaning God, made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is Christ. We have become righteous in Christ, not for anything we did, but for what Christ did. God made us righteous based upon what Christ did as a human being. Do you know that there are people in that church that didn't buy this? Some rejected it outright, yet remained in the church. Others thought they got it and were in the church, but they didn't get it. You might wonder, why is Paul appealing to a group of people that he knows are believers to be reconciled to God? The answer is the same as in every church today, to make an appeal. I know most of you in here. And the ones that I know, I believe that you are saved in Christ. I don't know for sure. Only you and God know that. But I'm certain that most of the people that I think are Christians are Christians. I'm also certain that some of the people that I think are Christians are not. And many of the people that I'm quite certain aren't Christians might be Christians. So I've got to preach in such a way that draws everyone, the same way Paul does. That if you're a believer in Christ, you still have some reconciliation to do. You need to get it right. That if you're not a believer, you need to be reconciled to Christ. So it's like, again, with the weapons, Lance, shooting a gun and buckshot spreading everywhere. You want to preach a message, in a sense, in this regard, that hits all people. And so no matter who you think you are today, this is for you. Note, the first message Paul has said here, he's talking about the nature of being reconciled to Christ. Look at 6, 1 and 2. In the context of the nature of being reconciled to Christ, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, he's quoting from Isaiah 49:8, he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, he has just given us the context of the nature of God's reconciliation. And now he's telling the people who are listening, don't fail to profit from this. Because Paul knew that many in the church were not taking full advantage of what it means to be a Christian. And he also knew that many weren't accepting it at all. Everyone has a testimony, you know. Everyone has a testimony of God's grace. And if you don't have a testimony of God's grace, you have a story about how you're living in your sin. Some stories are fantastic. A prostitute who is a drug dealer, who has an evangelist come up to her and tell her about Jesus and comes to know Christ and is transformed, and her life is unbelievably fantastic, and we glory in that. Those are what we would call fantastic Skid Row cases of coming to know Christ. Others, like my own, we were raised in the church. I was told about Jesus from the time I was an infant. I've never known a life without Jesus. I came to Christ at an age, at a point which I, sure, why wouldn't I believe in Jesus? My testimony is boring. Who wants to hear my testimony? I used to think that. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was a youth minister years ago, probably around 1993, early 93, where I was working with a group of seniors in high school. And it was 12, 15 of them. It was a Disciple Now weekend, what we call here FITS. It was at a person's house. I remember where it was. And I had booked this guy for our testimony. His name was Heath. Heath had lived a life of absolute profligacy. He was that Skid Row guy. His testimony, he was telling the kids, he had about 250 kids, and he was telling them, look, I used to ski down the freeway, drunk out of my mind, on the top of a van, going 80 miles an hour. And God preserved me so that he could bring me to know Christ. And I thought, this is good. Kids are going to love this. We get back to the house that night, and the kids, they had all met together before we got there. They had all talked about this, which is what made it so amazing. And one of them was their spokesman and said, Lance, we want to know, is there a single example in the world of someone who has come to know Christ who hasn't lived that ridiculous lifestyle? In other words, is it possible to follow Christ and not have lived like that? Or not fall and backslide to live like that? Is it possible? And I said, well, yeah. Let me tell you my testimony. My boring testimony. That in my mind, no one cared about. That day and in that weekend, I was able to share my boring story of, yeah, I came to Christ. No, I've never done that. Yes, it's possible. Don't glory in me. It's not a pat on the back for me. It's I'm telling you that when you come to know Christ, you can live and walk the straight and narrow. It's not only possible, it's absolutely possible. It happens. And I was able to share this amazing moment, my boring testimony. All of you have one of those. Or maybe you have the Skid Row case. Or maybe it's something in between. These people, their testimony would be, we heard the gospel. We heard the apostle, the greatest apostle that ever lived, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, started our church, gave us the truth. We heard what he said, and we ignored him. And then one day he wrote this letter, and he told us, now is the day to believe. Quoting from the Old Testament, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul had laid the foundation of what it means to be reconciled to God. And then as now, people blew it off. And so he took this opportunity. He said, look, don't miss this. And so let me do the same 2,000 years later. Don't miss this. There are too many people in the Bible church, which is, I believe, the best church on the planet because it goes straight through the Bible, verse by verse, word for word, and all you get is God's word. All of the churches that try to make it relevant are under the delusion that it's already unrelevant or irrelevant, aren't they? Saw a preacher last night on TV. Yeah, we do. He's sitting up there with his wife. Said, we preach the Bible from a relevant standpoint. I'm going, what? Where did you get off thinking it's not relevant to just stand up and read it? So let's make Jesus cool and make a lot of really hard rock music around it and have some really cool speakers to go with it. No. Stand up, open the Word, and preach God's Word. It's powerful, and it is more than relevant. And so I'm telling you, I am encouraging, I'm exhorting you, especially you kids. Some of you kids, this is all you know. This church is all you know. That's my kids. It's all they've ever known. They were in the nursery at Denton Bible Church for a while, but they don't remember that. This is all they know. Jesus, the Bible, its truth. Many of you other kids are the same way. Well, this is all you remember. You could tell the story because you've been to Awana's and you can spew out the Bible verses. Let me tell you something, folks. That doesn't mean jack squat to repeat Bible verses. It's a good thing, but it doesn't mean that you're saved. Paul knows these people know the truth. He's telling them, today, now is the acceptable time. Put together what you know to be true and take advantage of it. So I would say he's looking at least two audiences. Number one, the audience of those who have yet to receive the truth, yet to be justified. He's telling them, be justified, which is just to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God, and you will be saved. Believe it. That's it. And so the other group, he's saying, I know that you've received it. I believe that you understand the truth and that you are Christians. Now do something with it. We have both groups in this church today and every Sunday. I want to really push those of you who think that you are believers to do something with your faith. Stop coming to church and acting like this is the only day in which you can act spiritual, which is really just an hour. Maybe 2 hours if you're super spiritual and you come to Sunday school. Or if you have decided to go to a small group Bible study, a shepherding group, or come on Wednesday night, or join the women's Bible study, or if you found a bunch of excuses not to come to any of them. For those of you who find excuses not to come to any of them, I don't know what your reasons are. I'm not going to ask you. Only you know. You can sit there and make all the excuses in the world. But I'm asking you, be reconciled to Christ. Today is the day. Maybe you're not really saved. You have to ask yourself, do I long to hear this stuff? Do I long to know God's word? And if I don't, why? Am I even trying? How many of you who find the Bible boring have actually sat down to read it? Put your phone away, turn the TV off, and just open the Bible. And by the way, don't read it on your iPad or your phone. And don't come to church with those ridiculous devices. You will check email when you get bored. You will respond to the texts that are coming your way. And the little squiggly lines that people... Don't do that. And let me tell you something else while I'm on my high horse here. Parents, tell your kids to leave their phones at home. They don't need them here. You are going to throw their entire lives for a loop. I know that. Do it. I dare say if you love them, you will do it. Get rid of the phones. They dominate the lives of our people. Our kids, they just can't put them down. And if you think they're reading their Bible on their phone, they are lying to you. They're checking emails. They're looking at Facebook. Or whatever else they do. I recognize Facebook is so yesterday. I'm asking you, through the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. There may not be a tomorrow. We may not be around for the big game tonight. Paul's context is reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And number two, to put this into action. Profit from it. There are many of you who have, you think you have salvation, but you have no profit, no advantage, no benefit from being saved because you are not walking in the Spirit. You ask, how can I do that? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at verse 3. Verses 3 through 10 is Paul telling us exactly how to put this in motion, how to act, what to do. And by the time I get through the end, some of you may say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's your choice. I refer back to verses 1 and 2. Now is the acceptable time. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Paul says in verse 3, as part of making today that day, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. This is Paul's testimony. I can't relate to it. I've never suffered as he suffered. But this is a man of God looking out for the church that God has put him over, one of them, speaking to them and telling them, really giving them his resume, which fits with the context of 2 Corinthians. I was thinking last night, the Corinthians should have been the ones writing this letter about Paul. They're the ones that should have been so proud of their apostle that brought them to Christ. They should have written this letter, and we should be reading it about Paul from the Corinthians. But it's just the opposite. They've been turned away by false teachers. And Paul is now having to write this letter in his own defense, telling them about what it means to put our faith into action. Number one is giving no cause for offense in anything. Well, that disqualifies me. Disqualifies you, by the way. Because the gospel in and of itself is completely offensive, is it not? Think of it. You ever wonder why did they kill Jesus? What threat was Jesus actually to anyone? He didn't have a sword in his hand. He didn't walk around cursing anyone. He was doing good to all. He healed the sick. He spoke kind words. He rebuked those who were in error. So they killed him. Why did they kill him? Because he spoke the truth. Why did they hate him? Because he spoke the truth. He told them what they were doing was evil and wicked. He says such in John 7, verse 7. The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So it's offensive in and of itself. Paul is not saying skirt around the issues. And I would tell you the same thing. When you preach the gospel, don't hold back. Give the full gospel. There's a lot of offensive things in here. Roll the dice. Let the chips fall where they may. Give the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is offensive. They killed Jesus. They killed Paul. They killed Peter. They killed all the apostles except John. They tried to get him. He just died of old age. Why shouldn't they at least hate us, even if they won't kill us? So Paul is saying, give Noah cause for offense in anything. What he's saying is, don't walk around, don't say one thing and do another. Still, the most glorious presentation of the gospel is not only speaking the truth, but living it, right? It's the most beautiful one. Speaking it is always important. But if you don't back it up with works, with a lifestyle that's in keeping with what you speak, it's worthless, isn't it? And that's what Paul's saying. Don't give offense in the way you act. Giving no cause for offense in anything. And we see nothing in the New Testament where Paul is offending people by acting like a hypocrite. I hope somebody can say that about Lance Waldie one day. Do you hope they can say that about you one day? Writing a letter? I knew this person, shared the gospel with me. They spoke the truth. No, they weren't perfect. But they always lived what they taught me. They always lived what they said. So that's number one, giving no cause for offense in anything. That means you gotta clean up your lives, folks. You're going to claim to know Christ? Clean up your lives. You get drunk? Stop getting drunk. You like to use foul language? Stop playing golf. You like to look at pictures you ought not see? Don't look at the internet. Don't watch TV. Just go blind, frankly, right? Pluck your eyes out. Now, I'm not speaking literal, folks. Don't quote me on that. Even if you plucked your eyes out, is that going to stop you from sinning? How about if you chop your arms and legs off? Is that going to stop you from sinning? Now, cut your tongue off. Not only are you going to make a good second base, but you're still going to be a sinner. Can't get rid of it. Live your life by overcoming those sins, giving no cause for offense. Notice what he says. Why? So that the ministry will not be discredited. Let me take you over to Titus, book of Titus. Bear with me. If you want to turn over there with me, it's to your right. It's a small book. It's right after you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus. This is not something new for Paul where he speaks of just this on one occasion. The whole New Testament is about living our lives for Christ, in obedience to Christ. There's too many that live their lives in disobedience to Christ, yet they come to church. They call themselves Christians. Too many. Do you know that we as a church, when we know that, are supposed to confront such people? And if they continue to refuse to repent, to not even allow them among us? Not because we hate them, but so that they'll miss us. So that they'll repent and come to faith. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, notice some of these. He says, but as for you, Titus was a young pastor, as Timothy was, and he's giving him directions. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Number one. Number two, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. These are the outward ways in which you show that you are truly saved. Older women. I will not define either one. You can decide which one you are. Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, and not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And note this in verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Because young women need to learn to love their husbands. Because husbands aren't easy to love. They need older women who have been there and done that to teach the younger ones how to do it when they no longer love their husbands. And that will happen. Every woman is going to fight. That you're just not that cool, suave guy you were when you were dating your wife. Right? It doesn't take but like a couple of weeks before that facade to be gone. Doing some marriage counseling the other day, premarital counseling. I was telling Eric, where are you, Eric? You back there? Eric, I was telling Courtney, he's not going to be the suave stud he is right now. He's going to stink. He's going to probably gain some weight and probably, just like all of us do. So someone's going to have to come alongside Courtney and teach her how to love that man. Eric, you're just like the rest of us, pal. But note this, teach them how to love their children. Verse 5, to be sensible, this is for the older women. Older women are to be sensible, to be pure, teaching the younger women, I should say, to be sensible, pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands. Note this, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If the older women will teach the younger women how to be godly, the word of God will not be dishonored. Well, today we've got younger women who don't love their husbands, who don't care for their children, who are not sensible, who are anything but pure, who work outside the home, who are not kind, and who are not subject to their own husbands because we live in the 21st century. Therefore, the word of God is dishonored. Likewise, verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is not easy for young men because they think they're cool using foul language, which is beyond reproach, their speech, that is. And note this, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. If our young men would act in accordance with what their faith displays, at least what they have displayed with their faith, if they would act in accordance with that, the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us. And better, they will be put to shame. Likewise, verse 9, urge bond slaves, which is true slaves, yes, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, note this, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul covers every person, women, men, old, young, slaves, whatever you do, just match the slaves to you and your work in the workforce. It is all about what we're saying about God. What are we saying about God through our actions? Paul wants none of it discredited. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, that word endurance means to suffer under something. It's to put yourself under. Some translations will say patience, but there's another word for patience. Endurance is standing under something, under something heavy and enduring it, holding it up. And that's really what we face. We face all kinds of trials in our lives, holding up under those pressures. That's what those kids asked me that day. Is there an example of a Christian, please tell us, Lance, who cannot be tempted by getting drunk when all his friends are getting drunk? Is there an example of a person who's not having sex when all of his friends are having sex? Is there an example of someone who's not using foul language when all of his friends are and not caving into the pressure? Paul says, as servants of God, we endure these. We hold up under those pressures, and we never give in and say the peer pressure was just too much. We have the power of God living inside of us. That power raised the dead man from the grave. I encourage all of you, you college kids, you teenagers, stand strong. Don't be like everybody else. Why do that? Everyone in this room who have lived your life and made the ridiculous mistakes you're either thinking of making or have already made can tell you they are not proud of it. It doesn't help you. Sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend does not help you. It only hurts you. I recognize that teenagers have no concept of the future. So take it from those of us who do. It will wreck your lives. Don't do it. You don't need to get drunk to have fun. You don't need to take any drugs to make you feel good. Don't give in. Endure. This word fuels everything Paul says. Enduring as a servant of God in afflictions, in hardships, and distresses. I believe that these first three he uses have to do with his own ministry. And if I use that of my own ministry, I would say absolutely. Afflictions. Bad things happen. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking mentally. The mental affliction that goes with this task sometimes it's beyond what I can carry, but God never gives me what's beyond I can carry. I could say that in one sentence, but I would say in another sentence, he gives me all kinds of things that I cannot carry so that he can flow through me. In afflictions, hardships, distresses. A man asked me the other day, he said, how are your teenagers doing? Are they doing good? And without wanting to boast, brag about my teenagers are doing fantastic. They're atypical. They ain't perfect, but they are atypical. And as I wonder why, it's really the answer is because I am such a great parent. You laughed immediately. Why? Because you know it ain't true. The only answer I can give is my kids don't cause me the problems that a normal teenager would, and I thank them and I love them for it. is so that I can bear the burdens of those who do. And there are many. I'll be on the phone with one, listening to a request, counseling on the phone. Another one beeps in. There's another one. There's another one coming into the office. God brings them in. No one, as I've said before, comes in and says, Lance, we want to sit down with you and just tell you how wonderful everything is. Will you take time for us so that we can just tell you how great everything is? No one ever does that. It's usually the opposite, and that's okay. The way that I can endure them is that I don't have to mess with them at home. Now, if this works, I'm going to do it. Because they're still teenagers, right? Anything can happen with a teenager. And even if it did, it's another affliction. It's hardships, it's distresses, it's all part of ministry. He speaks of those that are inflicted on him by others in verse 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, and tumults. We know that Paul was beaten on numerous occasions. On 5 occasions, they whipped his back. And he calls them the 39 lashes. It was a flogging on 5 occasions. What they would do is you would have a handle, and there were 3 strips of leather. And when every time you would hit, if someone was being flogged, they were hit one time, and that counted as 3 because you were being hit 3 times. 13 times counted 39. And Paul calls them the 40 lashes minus 1. The Jews were forbidden to lash anyone more than 40 times. Apparently they played it safe by just going 39. On 5 occasions, Paul endured the beatings from Jews. 5 occasions. 39 lashes times 5. What's 5 times 40? Is that 200 or so? Am I right? 200 or so scars on his back. He was beaten with rods. He was taken to the edge of the city in Lycia, and he was stoned to death. They thought he was dead. They're throwing stones. These aren't pebbles. Get him. Pebbles you can knock off. Pebbles don't knock you down. They put you in a lower depression or an area, and they throw stones at you. And when they're satisfied that you're dead, they wipe their hands off and they leave. He's dead. And apparently enough stones have been thrown on top of you where you just rot underneath the stones. I would have loved to have seen that day, Acts 14, where a stone moves and another stone moves. And here comes Paul. How do I look? My hair okay? You know what he said? Let's go to the next town and preach. Beatings, floggings, a stoning. This is what you get when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's enduring it. And in the last 3 that he mentions, these are self-inflicted on himself. He calls them in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. I didn't even talk about him being in prison, and he existed in prison, various imprisonments, and the uproars in the towns, the tumults. How many of you feel real good when you don't sleep? Anyone? Love a night where I don't sleep well. Makes me feel so good the next day. Sleeplessness. He had no home. How many of you, when you're hungry, you're at your best? I mean, you feel good and you always speak kindly when you're starving. The first time I ever fasted when I was married, the first time was okay. Actually, my wife was out of town that day. I remember that. The second time, it was around 2, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Her response was, why don't you just eat something? That was before we had a building. I had no office to go to. The office was the house. Will you just eat something, please? Paul is talking about the times where he deprives himself of food and the times when he has no food. He's hungry. He's sleepless. His labors. He didn't have to go everywhere he went, but he did. And he's enduring every one of it without excuse. And even when he's at his weakest, he's giving no cause for offense in anything, in verse 3. See, I'm just going to say me. If I'm hungry and tired, or just one or the other, I'm in a bad mood. I don't think that it's a good excuse, but it's an excuse, and I'll use it if I need to. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm tired and hungry, and I don't feel good. It's been a long day. Therefore, I can act a fool. Notice what he says in verse 6. All of which he's enduring, giving no offense for the gospel. He does it in verse 6 in purity and knowledge. If we just add those two, purity and knowledge go very well together. When a person is pure, when their doctrine is pure, remember he told Titus, make sure your doctrine is pure, make sure the young men's doctrine is pure. When your doctrine is pure and it's accompanied with knowledge, that's a great 1+1. They accompany. I think of it like hot or cold, hot ice cream on cold cobbler. No, cold ice cream on top of hot cobbler. Goes together, doesn't it? You can be pure, you can be sincere, but if you don't know what you're talking about, you spread lies. There's a lot of preachers out there today. They're pure in their motives, but they're teaching lies because they've never been trained. They don't read the Bible. They don't even attempt to read or study the Bible. There's a lot of people filled with knowledge who aren't pure. And so you might learn something, but their lives aren't impure. When they go together, you've got an Apostle Paul in purity and in knowledge, in patience and kindness. I think patience, the way I look at patience is kind of a reactive way. You react to people with patience. But in kindness, you are being more proactive. Kindness, to preach kindness, is to be nice, isn't it? Which I think nice is oftentimes just a very deceptive way of acting. Nice, the nicest people in the world are the worst criminals, aren't they? I mean, a pedophile uses niceties and being very nice and kind to lure a child into his trap, don't they? Nice can be deceptive. Kindness goes beyond nice. Kindness is doing something that's undeserved. Being kind to someone, being nice, being loving, being forgiving to someone who may not deserve your forgiveness. It's God reaching out to reconcile those who have offended him. It's you going to someone who's offended you and being proactive and tell them, look, I've had this grudge against you for what you did to me. I want you to know that I forgive you. I want to show you kindness. You might not say it like that. In fact, I wouldn't even recommend saying that. Just showing kindness. Whereas patience has to do with people and the way you're treated. Not easy to do when someone gives you a foul gesture on the freeway or calls you a name behind your back or to your face. Patience. It's smiling. It's enduring it. In a context. I try to be patient with people on the road with their phone in the air. I can't do it. I got to get up next to them and give them the look. I wish I had these signs. Get off the phone. Hold it up and flip. I think they make those actually. Flip them. Whatever you want to tell people. Watch the road, doofus. Not talking about patience with that. We need to be impatient with those people because they're dangerous, but moving right along. Patience and kindness. Notice, in the Holy Spirit. Well, that just sums up the whole thing. What we do if we're doing it in the Holy Spirit versus in our own, selfish desires. We act in the Holy Spirit, then we're doing it for the sake of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, if you could quote the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. If you don't know how to quote those, let me teach you. The first three words are one syllable, the second three are two syllables, the third three are three syllables. Now, you still have to memorize the words, but it's the fruits of the Spirit are love. You can say them with me. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Good class. You act in those nine words. This is the fruit of being in the Holy Spirit. These things come out of you. Love, joy, peace. Some of you are so stressed out, you can't say that you have peace. If you're stressed about what the world is throwing at you, what your kids are doing to you, then you are not filled with the Spirit at all. You may have been baptized and saved by the Spirit, but you're not filled with Him. Because if you were, you would be joyful in the midst of your trial. Not thankful for the trial, but joyful in the midst of it. And patience, knowing God's in control. And that last one, if we just took the last one, self-control. We don't use anything that we don't use any excuses, I should say, to act a fool. Hungry, thirsty, sleepy. Paul is acting in purity and in knowledge, in patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love. The genuine love has to do with, it's in contradistinction to feigned love, false love. He's actually loving in action. That's what love is. Love's a verb. It's not something you say. If it's something I say and feel, I fall in and out of that. That's why the counsel for those ladies or men who fall out of love with their spouse is, I don't love them anymore. Okay, I've got the solution for you. Go home and love her. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Feeling goes away after you date, you get married, you start stinking, you know, like Eric. It really gets bad. It happens in all marriages. You have to at some point say, you know what, I'm going to go love this man, or I'm going to love this woman. And when you do, marriage takes off. But if you're waiting for, have this ridiculous feeling, that comes and goes. Love is a verb. And when it's verb, it's genuine. You're loving them when you don't like them. When they made you mad, you love them. Paul has been angered, discredited, humiliated, depressed over this group of people, and he keeps writing them the love of God. No better example other than Christ our Lord. It's not phony. In verse 7, he says, also this endurance and all of my labors and all the purity and knowledge, it's done in the word of truth, in the power of God. In the word of truth, in the power of God. That means it's not under his power. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, I didn't come to you with lofty words. I didn't come to you with a bunch of man-made tricks. I came to you speaking the power of God in a demonstration of his power through my words. It's the truth, folks. Just speaking the truth. When we speak the truth, the power of God is heard. It's there. There is power in his word. How many of you are actually reading it? Studying it? How many of you are just Sunday morning Christians? How many of you actually make an effort to come to Bible studies? This whole church is set up for the ongoing sanctification of those who call Christ their Lord. And how many of you just completely diss it? We come on Sunday morning and that's all we got to give. Well, I got news for you, pals. That's all you're going to get. If this is some sort of a substitute for walking with Christ to come to church on Sunday morning, don't do yourself any favors. Our church, from the shepherding groups to the Sunday morning sermon to the Sunday schools to the youth group to working in the nursery, is set up to grow you in Christ. 70% of you don't and won't take advantage of that. I don't like precept Bible study. There's too much drawing. It's too long. I don't want to come to the men's group. It's Sunday night. It's got a long week ahead of us. Wednesday night, I'm tired. I don't want to go to a shepherding group. There's whatever. Grow up, folks. Get over yourselves. You're a slave to your own tiredness. You're a slave to your own ridiculousness. You're a slave to your own leisure. Walking with Christ is difficult. There are hardships. There are tumults, difficulties. Bear up under them. Deal with it. Get with it. We live in a world that's so simple, and so easy. This guy is talking to us in the trenches, in trench warfare, and he's doing it. We're sitting in an air-conditioned building, and we're tired. Shame on us. He does it in the word of truth, in the power of God. He does it by the weapons of righteousness. For the right hand and the left, as a picture almost of Paul with a sword in his right hand, a shield in his left hand, except he's not talking in terms of physical warfare. Turn over with me just probably a page in your Bible to chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. This is how he describes it. This is how he describes the weapons of warfare. Right before he died, Paul said, I fought the good fight in 2 Timothy. He speaks of it as a battle, a fight. He says, we do not fight against flesh and blood to the Ephesians, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, and that's not, the word flesh here has nothing to do with sin as it normally does in the New Testament, it's just as a human. For though we walk as humans in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What is this battle against? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Our battle is against the ridiculous notion of evolution. Our battle is against our kids falling prey to the peer pressures and the punks that are around them. Our battle is against the politics of the day. Not about who's going to be president, that ain't going to save us. It's about the prevailing opinions in our society that are promoted through our governments and through the media. In one word, it's about ideas. I wrote a doctoral dissertation last year, and I had it published, and it's in a book form, and I wrote it to battle and to do battle in my own mind and to put it in print for me primarily and for anyone who wants to read it on dealing and fighting against the ideas prevalent in our society. Number one, that there is no God. That is absolutely ridiculous. Only the stupidest people on the planet say there is no God. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe there's a God. There's just no logical reason. It can't be logical at all. There is no God because something had to begin something, and nothing we know of is eternal. Therefore, there must be an eternal being, a perfect and personal perfect being because he's made himself known. Read it. Study it. Some of you have gotten to the first chapter and you said, that's a little bit over my head. So read the next chapter. And if it's over your head, keep reading. Make sure you get over it so that it's another tool in your hand to break down and a weapon of righteousness to knock down the ridiculous ideas out there. And by the way, that's even though that is a plug to get my book, I'll give it to you. I'm not making money on this. In fact, I got a bill the other day from Lulu, my publisher, and they gave me, here's the taxes. Here's what you've made. I'll put that in your taxes. It's going to cost me more to publish that thing than it is to sell it. Any of these copies. So I'm giving most of them away, but that's okay. I'll lose money. I'll pay whatever it takes to put weapons of righteousness in the hands of God's people. The Bible in one hand, and understanding how to argue against the ridiculous notions that are prevalent today. By the weapons of righteousness, in the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, Paul was both loved and hated, gloried and dishonored. I would say that was the same with Jesus. I would say it's the same with me, frankly. Any of you who know me know that there is only two ways to take me. I either love him or I hate him. If you are in between, it clearly means you don't know me. It wasn't my plan to be that way. I don't stand up and proudly say that. I wish there was an in-between. But I am such a polarizing feature. What I think, I can barely be friends with anybody. I hate small talk. I can only endure it for a small time. I want to talk about the things that are important. And the things that are important, I'm very opinionated about. Yes, I really am. It's true. How can you be friends with a guy like that? There was a smart aleck remark somewhere down there, Bart, that I'm going to ignore and pray for. So there's glory and there's dishonor by evil report and good report. Some people say good things about me. As they did Paul, as they did Jesus, some people say awful things. It goes with the territory. Endure it, especially if you're a kid. The one thing a kid wants, one thing all humans want is to be appreciated and loved and accepted. But if you're a Christian, you can't have that desire. You only want to be accepted by one, and that is the creator of the universe. Lord, I just want to stand before you with a clear conscience. If everybody hates me, so be it. That's what goes with the territory. Glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers, and yet we're true. Same way Jesus was regarded as a deceiver, and yet he was true. As known, yet well known. Or unknown, yet well known. Unknown by the world. You know, even some of the most popular preachers today that you and I would love. I mean, one of my favorite ones has and always will be Chuck Swindoll. I love the man as a teacher and as a man of God. Joe Wall is another great man to me. Many of you don't know Joe, but Joe, when you're in ministry for 40, 50 years and your slate is clean as a godly man, Joe's a good man. I love Joe. I love John MacArthur. He's been preaching for so long, a man above reproach. I love R.C. Sproul, a man above reproach. Al Mohler, I love him. These men and there are women above reproach. Kay Arthur, another one, above reproach. And they're old. But that's the good thing. They haven't succumbed to the garbage that so many do. And yet, even though you and I know them, if you say one of those names that I mentioned to someone on the street, they'll go, who? They're known. Well, they're unknown, but known. We might say they are known by God. That's what Paul's saying. I'm unknown to the world, but I am known by God as dying. And we know Paul says in chapter 4, I'm always carrying around the death of Jesus. My whole life is that of death. I'm dying constantly. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of laying hold of what Paul is telling us to lay hold of. Yet behold, we live. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he says that over and over. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice. And then he says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. And he's writing it. Writing it. Yeah, I think that's funny. Rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. I would say it if I'm just speaking it, but when you're writing it, I just read that. I got it, Paul. The rejoice. But he said it again. I can just see him. I'm going to write that again in case they missed it. He tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. In other words, he's enduring his trials, not with some dread or another day. I have to endure this. I've awakened alive again, Lord. When are you going to take me? Woe is me, poor me. No, it's with rejoicing. It's enduring with rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. And Paul had no possessions that anyone would want. Yet his message made people rich for eternity. Not materially, spiritually. Notice that the first word of every one of these are just the temporary things of life. Paul possesses none of the unimportant things in the temporary sense. He possesses, however, everything that's good eternally. He doesn't have any money, and yet he's rich, and he makes other people rich eternally. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Did you know that? We possess all things in Christ. Folks, Paul is doing three things. He is setting the stage on the nature of being reconciled to God through Christ, at the end of chapter 5. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he is giving us challenging us to profit and benefit from the salvation we have so received. And in verses 3 through 10, he's telling us this is what it entails. As I said, I've gotten to the end of it. He didn't say it's going to make you wealthy. You're going to have three houses, and your biggest decision is going to be, what house am I going to this weekend? He doesn't say your health will never fail. He doesn't say you'll have a new car every 6 months. He doesn't say your marriage will be perfect and your kids will be dynamic. He says just the opposite in every one of them. So are you in? Are you in? Kids? Can you sing that song? He is my king. Jesus, you are my king. Don't sing it if you can't say yes to my question. Don't take God's name in vain and tell him he's your king if he is not. Don't make the rest of us look stupid and silly by saying that you're a believer and going out in that world and acting a fool. Going into your schools and your workplace. Don't do it. You are to be rebuked most severely. So whoever's in, we're going to meet again this week. We're going to study this word until I die and the next preacher takes over. We're going to get into this and we're going to hold each other accountable to godly behavior, not giving offense. We're going to help each other endure. That is what Harvest Bible Church was meant to be, and that is what we will be. If you want to be a part of that, you can play basketball with us too. You can shoot the breeze with us and do whatever it is we do on the side. But if you're not in, this is not the place for you. I'm not trying to call the whole world into this church. I want believers meant, or I should say, believers who want to study and to be godly. Is that you? Who can sing the songs we put up on this screen and say, you are my king. Is that you? Well, let's pray. You decide whether it is. Lord God, thank you for your word, the challenge of it. I pray that some of us, would just stop playing the games that we're playing. Maybe we should just come clean with people and tell them what we truly believe, the problems we truly have. I pray, Lord, that we as a church would be a place where the incense of worship rises up to you, not only in the word preached, the purity of the doctrine, but in the way we live. May it be beautiful to those who see it. May it be genuine to those of us who are living it. But may it be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just remain quiet for the next few seconds before we close. Get right with God. Use this time of quiet and peace to say what you need to say and hear what you need to hear from our God. Let us all go out and endure the trials and the afflictions of God with great endurance and joy. And may the Lord bless us.